Well, today is Palm Sunday, a celebration of the first day of our Lord's Passion Week, that final week of His life before the crucifixion. Next week, next Sunday, of course, is Easter, and a celebration of His glorious resurrection. It has been pointed out often, really, that every Sunday, though, is really a celebration of the resurrection. The whole reason we gather in worship on Sundays rather than on Saturdays, the Old Testament Sabbath, the whole reason we do that is in recognition of the celebration that our Lord rose from the grave on the first day of the week. It's an ongoing testimony, really, of the resurrection of the Lord. Have you ever considered why the church doesn't gather on, say, Friday for worship? Friday is, of course, the day of the crucifixion. It's the day when our Lord suffered and paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. It is the thing that is seemingly so central to our preaching, the justification of sinners, the sacrifice of our Lord. It's represented in the Lord's table that we participate in so often. So why is it that the church didn't establish a pattern of worship on Fridays? There was no tradition for them to adhere to. There wasn't a natural tendency for people to take the first day of the week off back in the first century. It was an intentional choice on their behalf, because the true testimony of the gospel, the good news of salvation, is sealed and solidified through the resurrection. Our day of worship really is just a testimony to the fact that Christianity is a religion of the resurrection, right? Without the resurrection, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. You could have the cross, but no resurrection, and your faith is in vain. Our preaching is in vain if the resurrection isn't true. Or to put it another way, the resurrection validates your preaching. It confirms the message that you share with others. It verifies and substantiates everything that you have to say about the gospel. So it's no wonder, really, that Sunday became the focus of worship for the early church, and it's continued to be the central day of worship for Christians ever since. The resurrection is central to our message. And why wouldn't it be, really? The resurrection was a powerful sign for the early preachers of the gospel. It was a powerful sign, first of all, because it silenced the critics of Christianity. You remember Jesus even sort of started out with this. Remember back in Luke chapter 11, the Pharisees were demanding signs from Jesus, and He says to them, no sign will be given to this generation, He says, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was there 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It says that in Luke 11, it's paralleled over in Matthew 12. Jesus was talking to a group of people who were demanding signs. And this, in spite of the fact that He had given them miracle after miracle and sign after sign, Jesus tells them, no sign will be given to you. No sign that you would actually believe, that is. No sign will be given to you that will satisfy your demand. But one sign, He says, will be given. It's the sign of Jonah. It's the sign of the resurrection. And it wasn't a sign of belief. It was what? A sign of condemnation for them. It was a fact that He would rise from the grave and still they would not believe. That is how powerful the resurrection is. It is an all indicting, if you want to say it that way, testament to the truth of the gospel. So much so that Jesus could say, no other sign really matters but this one. Because once you reject this one, it is a self-condemning sign. This is really the way God's miracles work all the time, by the way. It is in the hand towards one group, towards believers, it is a sign of genuine trust. They see the signs and their faith is strengthened. But in the case of unbelievers, it is an indictment against the hardness of their heart. But this sign, above every other sign, is particularly indicting. When Jesus rose from the dead, unbelieving Jews didn't need anything else than this to condemn them. It's sort of like Lazarus, you know, what he said to the rich man. He says, if his relatives have Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't be persuaded even if one rose from the dead. Their unbelief expressed already towards the Word of God is only confirmed whenever they reject the resurrection. The resurrection, then, is a powerful sign of indictment against the critics of Christianity. I mean, think about it. For the simple reason that no one has ever proposed a reasonable answer for the resurrection that could explain it any other way than what it's presented in Scripture. I mean, few people really are willing to argue that Jesus' body was actually left in the grave. We can sort of take that argument, that criticism of Christianity off the table. No one wants to really argue that because it's obvious that if his body was still in the tomb, once Christians began to preach and proclaim their message, once they began to take their stand on their beliefs, his enemies, the enemies of Christianity, would have done what? They would have simply gone into the tomb and done what? They would have produced the body of Christ. It's only reasonable that these enemies, these Judaizers, these Pharisees, the Roman people, the Gentiles who opposed Christianity, would have easily silenced Christianity in its early days simply by producing the body of Jesus if it were still in the tomb, right? Those who suggest maybe the disciples made up the story of the resurrection, it doesn't make sense for that reason. Those who suggest that perhaps they looked at the wrong tomb, there have been those who've said that through the years. None of that explains the idea, the foolish idea, that the enemies of Christianity would have put so much effort into persecuting believers for decades, but wouldn't even bother to pull out the body of Jesus, the remains of Jesus, to silence the central claim of the Christian message. So the enemies of Christianity have never really found it prudent to suggest that the body was still in the grave. They're left then to try to explain what happened to the body if it wasn't a resurrection. Perhaps the earliest, the most common suggestion was that the body was stolen by Jesus' disciples, which doesn't make any sense because, of course, the tomb was heavily guarded by soldiers. And the disciples couldn't have easily moved the massive stone and slipped away with the body without being detected, right? Plus, a group of people who actually stole the body of Jesus, therefore knowing that the resurrection was false, wouldn't seemingly turn around and devote the rest of their lives to sacrificially serving in the cause of Christ and ultimately suffering martyrdom and suffering death for something that they knew clearly was a lie. Pushes the boundaries of reason. People don't die for something that's false, right? Anyone who would suggest that the disciples had taken the body and had stolen it and then went on to live the life they live and die the death that they live really are comfortable at that point taking their stand on the irrational as simply a reason to deny the resurrection. Well, if that one doesn't stand up, there are others who have suggested that Jesus actually left the tomb on his own. That what took place on the cross wasn't that he actually died. He just, as they say, swooned or fainted on the cross, was placed into the tomb, and in the coolness of the air in there and the invigorating environment, he was somehow brought back, revived. These people suggest in that. They take their stand on the fact that the Roman soldiers were somehow incompetent as executioners, that these trained soldiers ultimately were incompetent to judge the state of a body whenever they removed it from the cross, determining that people were truly dead. These same people have to believe also that Jesus, after suffering the severe shock of a scourging with leather whips, a severe shock of being nailed to the cross, after suffering the wounds of the nails, the wound of the spear in his side, the massive loss of blood, the languishing hours out in the sun, having been so emaciated that he would have appeared dead to everyone else, that Jesus then suddenly revives himself in the tomb and is able to single-handedly remove the stone that covers the grave and then go out and present himself as the victoriously risen Savior to his disciples, even in his emaciated state. It doesn't make sense. Really, none of the suggestions of the critics of Christianity make any sense. They can't escape the flaws, the internal flaws of reason in their own arguments, and therefore stand as some sort of credible reason to reject the resurrection. And with no one really seriously wanting to say the body was left in the tomb, and with no one offering any reasonable alternative to the reports of the crucifixion, you can see why this proved to be a powerful sign and a powerful point of preaching to the early church. It was irrefutable, really, in their minds. And they spoke of it at almost every turn. The resurrection was the center point of everything they had to say. It proved, by the way, not only to be a powerful sign that silenced critics, but also proved to be a powerful sign that transformed his followers. If you think about it, it's really a remarkable change that took place between the time the soldiers came to arrest Jesus and the time when Peter and the apostles a few weeks later stood up in the middle of Jerusalem to declare his gospel and his resurrection, the birth of the church. I mean, there was no armed revolt at the time of Jesus' arrest. There's no record anywhere of any sort of massive armed conflict. There's no sign whatsoever of a massive rebellion or protest. As we know, because the Scripture tells us and records for us that Jesus' disciples all fled in cowardice and fear, right? When they came to arrest Jesus. And yet, within just a few weeks, they were braving the streets of Jerusalem to boldly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus. Gladly facing imprisonment and death, gladly standing before thousands of people, declaring their faith in Jesus. Something amazing happened that transformed these men. The best explanation is that they had seen their victorious Savior risen from the grave. They had seen the single most convincing proof of Christianity that could be given. They not only claimed to have seen Him alive after the grave, but they demonstrated that belief through the radical change in their behavior. F.F. Bruce, in his New Testament history, says not even the disciples themselves had reckoned with the resurrection. It took them quite by surprise. But it transformed them almost on the spot from a crowd of demoralized and frightened people into a band of men with a mission and a purpose in life, which without delay they proceeded to translate into action. This is a powerful, powerful point, not only for their preaching, but in their personal lives, a transforming point for Jesus' disciples. And we could add to the silence of the critics and the transformation of his followers, the resurrection was a powerful sign because of fulfilled prophecy. Not only from the Old Testament, you know, Isaiah chapter 53, which clearly foretells Jesus' death throughout that chapter, also says in verse 10, He will see His offspring and God will prolong His days. It'd be an ironic thing to say about a man who died in his early 30s, wouldn't it? This was, of course, foretold in Psalm 16, which said God wouldn't let His Holy One undergo decay. The apostles stood up and boldly proclaimed that again and again as fulfilled in the life of Christ. But more importantly than even those Old Testament allusions and Old Testament prophecies were Jesus' words Himself. He said at the very beginning of His ministry, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." And John says He was talking about His body. And He told His disciples again and again, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men and they're going to kill me and I'll rise on the third day. These were well-known words, not only by his disciples, but by his critics. You remember even in his trial, they were trying to indict him based on his words that he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. Everyone had heard this. These prophecies were clear, widely known. And so the resurrection was a powerful, validating point of the message of Christ because of those fulfilled words. We could add to that, along with the silencing of the critics and the transformation of the followers and the fulfillment of the prophecy, we could add to that the verification of Jesus' claims then. Because this really verified everything he had to say. That's why Romans 1:4 says that he was, quote, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared the Son of God by power by the resurrection from the dead. The apostles understood that. They understood that the resurrection from the dead, his victory over death, was a statement by God about the message and the work of Jesus. God, who holds the power of death, would not allow death to hold Christ. So the reality of the resurrection makes a powerful statement about the trustworthiness of Jesus' claims, declaring him to be the Son of God. I want you to look with me for just a second at Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 23. You're wondering what happened to Luke, I'm sure, at this point, right? We're getting there. This is going to go in the records books as one of the longest introductions of my preaching career. We will get to Luke. Acts 2, verse 23. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. You can flip over to chapter 5, verse 30. Again, the apostles proclaiming the gospel says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you'd put to death by hanging him on the cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as the prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us, given to those who obey him. This resurrection then was a validation in their point, a verification of all of Jesus' claims. It verified who he claimed to be, and they used it that way. They preached it that way to all those who would stand with doubts and criticisms. They would boldly proclaim the resurrection as verifying the claims of Jesus and ultimately as validating his work, his sacrifice. It was the one single proof that the penalty of sin had been overcome. The Bible says that because of sin, death entered into the world. All men, therefore, are subject to death because all men are sinners. That's what the Scripture means when it says the wages of sin is death. All men are subject to death because all men are sinners. But Jesus took the blame and the penalty for our sin on the cross. And having wiped away sin, he also wiped away its penalty, which is death. and His offer to us of the forgiveness of sins and the victory over death through His own blood is validated by His own victory over death. That really would have been a shallow claim had Christ come and offered and proclaimed Himself as the one who could provide the forgiveness of sins. If He Himself couldn't have escaped the very penalty of sin, if He Himself was subjected to and held by death, it would have been a shallow claim that He could really eradicate sin. But He did. And therefore, we have boldness in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And what? And you are still in your sins." Jesus wasn't raised. The gospel is false. And you're still in your sins. Sin still reigns because death would have still reigned, right? So the resurrection was a powerful and necessary sign that sin and guilt had finally been defeated because death was defeated. And so the apostles constantly pointed to this. They constantly proclaimed the resurrection because of its powerful statement. You look with me at another verse, Romans chapter 4, verse 24. Paul speaks here of the resurrection. All those who, he says in Romans 4, 24, who believed in Him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered over because of, or on account of, or as a result of our transgressions. That's why He was delivered over. But He was raised because of, or as a result of, the Greek word dia there, as a result of our justification. What allowed Christ to escape death when He had suffered the condemnation of a sinner? It's because justification had been purchased. Because justification had been established. Because the penalty of sin had been paid for. And so, Jesus shares together with us in justification. He reaps the benefits of the justification which He Himself purchased. Since Jesus suffered the penalty of sin, He also received these benefits. He didn't remain under the penalty of sin. He didn't stay in the grave. He wasn't overcome by death. But He too partook of the benefits of justification. He was raised because of it. And so over in Romans 9, having brought that guarantee, Romans 6, verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him." It was. When Jesus hung on the cross, when He received the wrath of God against the sins of all who would ever believe, the sins of all who would ever believe that were placed on Him, He was overcome by death at that point. But now it's no longer master over Him. Verse 10, "For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God." Paul makes a statement in 1 Timothy, verse 16 in chapter 3. He says, "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit." He goes on to say, "Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up to glory." But that phrase, vindicated, apparently is a reference to the resurrection. Just like Paul says in Romans 1, 4, that He was raised according to the Spirit of holiness. In other words, the Spirit is actually the one who carried out the miracle of the resurrection. And by that, He vindicated, dikao is the word, the same word that we get for declaring someone righteous, declaring someone just. He was declared to be just. He was justified He was vindicated through the resurrection by the Holy Spirit. That's what Romans 1:4 is all about. He took part in and participated in the benefits of the justification which he himself had purchased on the cross. That gives confidence, doesn't it? Because you and I can stand justified. Because you and I can overcome death. He paid for all the sins of all who would ever believe, not just by having God set aside his wrath against those sins, but by fully, we say this, satisfying the wrath of God. God didn't just set aside his wrath. He didn't just stow it away somewhere in some small corner. His wrath was fully satisfied, completely exhausted on the cross. Then, God's anger being fully satisfied, both He, Jesus, and we can stand before God no longer under condemnation, no longer under the penalty of death. This is what the resurrection meant to the early believers. It silenced critics. It transformed their lives. It was a powerful statement because of how it fulfilled prophecy, because of how it verified the claims of Jesus, and because of how it validated his claim to having overcome sin. And for this reason, it became the dominant theme of New Testament preaching. We saw in Acts 2, verse 24, God raised him up and put an end to the agony of death. Verse 32, God raised him up again, to which we're all witnesses. In chapter 3, he says in verse 14, you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses. Acts chapter 4, after healing a sick man, being taken captive because of that, the apostle standing before the Sanhedrin says, if we are on trial for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. Acts chapter 5, the God of our fathers raised up the Lord Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging on a cross. You can see it. I mean, in all the sermons that are recorded for us in the book of Acts, you see it again and again and again. They go on preaching the resurrection. It is central to their message. Or you might say it this way, they had no message without the resurrection. Acts chapter 13, Paul, his first recorded message he's preaching, Acts 13, verse 32, he says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, but today I've begotten you. His great sermon to the philosophers on the Areopagus, Acts 17, verse 30, God is now declaring to all men, to all people everywhere, that they should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. They had no message without the resurrection. There was no New Testament preaching without the resurrection. They mentioned it in nearly every recorded sermon. In fact, you could say every evangelistic sermon, they did mention it. They centered on it, as a matter of fact, as the primary proof of everything they had to say. And why was it? Not only because of what it validated in terms of forgiving sins, but because it had no answer. The critics have no answer for the resurrection. And so it becomes the ultimate proof of the Christian message. This is the way the apostles viewed it. Powerful, irrefutable proof of all that they preached. They challenged people with the proof of it. They confronted people with the implications of it. They boldly declared it as the most powerful evidence of the truth of the gospel. And so it's no wonder, really, that the church took up Sunday as the day of the resurrection, as their primary day of worship. It's no wonder. It's no wonder that they didn't just adopt the Old Testament Sabbath and start worshiping on that day. It's no wonder that they didn't center on the day of the crucifixion, which is Friday. It's no wonder that they chose Sunday as the day to center their Christian worship, because it was the celebration of the resurrection. You know, God never commanded anywhere in the Old Testament. He never commanded anywhere in the New Testament. Jesus never commanded anywhere in the New Testament that Christians meet on Sunday. Never. You won't find a command. The church, though, recognizing how central the resurrection was, recognizing that they were a religion of the resurrection, seeing it as so central, saw fit to abandon what God had commanded in the Old Testament, which was the Sabbath on Saturday, the day of rest and worship in the Old Testament. They saw fit to abandon what God had clearly commanded and replace it with Sunday. In fact, the New Testament, when it speaks of the Sabbath, it always speaks in the negative. Galatians 4, Romans 14, Colossians 2, all of those passages that explicitly refer to the Sabbath, there's always in the negative, urging believers not to allow themselves to be enslaved to it. The church is never seen gathering for worship on Saturday anywhere in the New Testament. You have Paul, who would sometimes go into the synagogues for the sake of evangelizing the Jews. But whenever we read about the church, we read, for example, Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, it says Paul began to speak. Or we read in Paul's instructions, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, on the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Paul is indicating this is the normal time of the gathering of the church. We read in John's book, Revelation, in Revelation 1:10, he invokes a word, a term, the Lord's Day, to describe the day of his worship. And that term apparently was taken up by the early church to refer to Sunday. Ignatius, for example, in the early church documents, he admonishes his readers. He says, quote, be no longer sabbatizing, but live according to the Lord's day, on which also our life arose through him and through his death. When they quoted, for example, resurrection passages, you read early sermons and early documents from the Christian church, they'd take the resurrection passages out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and instead of saying on the first day of the week they arrived at the tomb, they would insert that phrase, on the Lord's day they arrived at the tomb. This became the new lingo, the new word. The Epistle of Barnabas and the Apologies of Justin all make clear, with repeated references, that the early church, from the earliest record that we have, had the Lord's Day, Sunday, as its regular time of gathering for worship. And maybe more than that, maybe a more powerful point to be made in that regard is to say this, that not one single record anywhere of anyone ever challenging that idea. There isn't a single early document that ever suggests that the church should meet instead on the Sabbath. It was clear. It was clear to everyone. This was a new day of worship, because this was the day of the resurrection. Every Sunday really is a celebration of that. Universally accepted, universally understood, because the resurrection was so universally seen as central to the message of the church. This concept probably established in their minds from the fact that Jesus made his post-resurrection appearances on Sunday. Jesus is probably the one that established this tradition. He established the tradition of recognizing the day of the resurrection as the day of gathering. You can read, and we finally get there, Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Let me read the first 9 verses of that chapter for you. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, 2 men suddenly stood near with dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" You know, I didn't know that angels had a sense of humor or spoke with sarcasm. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" they said. Verse 6, "He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and raised the third day." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to the rest. That's the sort of the whole story, but you notice there the emphasis that is not only in Luke, but is in Matthew, as Mark, and in John. Every one of them mentioned that they returned to the tomb on the first day of the week. You know who decided that? Do you know who ordained that? God ordained that. God, in His providence, ordained that Jesus be removed from the cross on Friday before the day of the Sabbath. He ordained it not only because He had ordained that Jesus be in the tomb for 3 days, but in His providence, He ordained that these women would follow along and see Him laid in the grave and see that His body had not been properly prepared. And in His providence, He ordained that they would want to return, but not wanting to return and violate the Sabbath, they would wait until Sunday. He ordained that they had a reason to return, and He ordained that they return on that first day of the week, the day of discovery for the resurrection. God, then, is the one who ordained Sunday as the day of celebration for the resurrection. The victory of Christ and His gospel over sin and death, remembered that day. And that night, we're told in John 20, Jesus appeared, by the way, early that morning also to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. He appeared eventually to 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus all on that first day. That night, John 20, verse 19 says, "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples who were in it for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." And then down later in John 20, verse 26, we read of Jesus' second appearance after the resurrection. And John says it was 8 days later, which according to Jewish reckoning, we've already discussed this, you count the day that you're in. So that would be the next Sunday. 8 days later, John writes, "After 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them." Thomas hadn't seen Him yet because He hadn't made a second appearance. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Who established Sunday as a day of celebration for the resurrection? It was the early church, for sure. They recognized it. They gloried in it. They preached it boldly. But who originally established it as a day of expectation, as a day of remembering, as a day of gathering and seeking Him? It was the Lord Jesus. He Himself was setting the precedent of this new day of worship, this Lord's Day. And the church clearly embraced it as the day to celebrate the gospel, which was centered in the resurrection. A day to celebrate the most convincing proof of who Jesus was and what he accomplished on the cross. You know, I regret that even in my own life, I don't bring enough emphasis to the resurrection. I don't think my evangelism and my sharing of the gospel reflects the heart of the New Testament apostolic message, pointing boldly and with confidence to the resurrection, to all those who would want to reject Christianity and challenging them on the basis of it to believe in Christ. We celebrate next week Easter. We celebrate our annual recognition of His resurrection, but every Sunday, the reason we gather is not just the cross, it's the resurrection. It's central to what we believe. Well, we will get into the rest of that passage. We'll get beyond those first words, the first day of the week, next week. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we spend some time this morning outside of the particular passage in the Gospel of Luke, but trying to let our hearts soak in the message of the resurrection that's woven throughout the New Testament. There is so much for us still to understand, so much for us to emulate, so much more that we need to boldly proclaim. Make us then, just like the disciples, a people who are transformed by the convincing proof of the resurrection. A people who are taken out of our meekness and timidity and made to be bold proclaimers of the gospel, confronting people with the fact of the resurrection, calling them to a faith that they must show or else be indicted for their stubborn unbelief in the light of the Lord's glorious resurrection. Lord, this is a work that we see needs to take place in our life, but we also know will not take place apart from the sanctifying grace of your Holy Spirit. And so we ask you to do that in our heart and life by your power and for your name's sake. Amen.